quite a number of years ago, when I was preaching the gospel in the mountain areas of West Virginia. I remember having meetings in a schoolhouse there. And amongst those who came to those meetings was an elderly brother, quite short of stature, gray-haired, but a very exuberant and happy Christian. He had been saved for many years. The teaching that he had received had not been of the deepest, but while he hadn't learned a great deal, he had enjoyed a great deal. And he was just one of those that was good to have around. Well, I can remember on a number of occasions after the Lord would give particular help in preaching the gospel, the old brother could hardly wait until the meeting was over, and he'd rush up to the front, he'd grab my hand, both of his, and pump it up and down, he'd say, "Brother McKay, 11 was working tonight. 11 was working tonight." Well, under my breath, I'd say, "I hope not." I didn't say it out loud because I knew that the dear brother wasn't going to learn different. And I'd far rather have him go to heaven happy, thinking that 11 meant the gospel, than to go to heaven unhappy for the fact that he hadn't understood the right all through those years. Now, it'd been quite different if he had been considerably younger man. I'd have been happy to spend a good many hours with him trying to help him. But I let him enjoy the gospel anyway. And I enjoyed his encouragement. But you know that that is the general, or at least a very popular and widespread explanation of the parable that we have before us tonight. It goes something like this. The meal is, well, some would say all of mankind. Others would say the elect. But at least it's one or the other. The woman, according to that interpretation, is the church. The leaven is the gospel. And the result is a saved world. Now, of course, we know that that can't possibly be correct. Because if it were, it would contradict what we've already studied. We have seen already that the good seed sown by the Son of Man only brings forth fruit, only has results of a permanent nature in one-fourth of the soil. And then we've seen that even amongst those there are the tares sown by the wicked one. And then we saw the abnormal growth of the kingdom in its mystery form by the introduction of all of these unsaved professors. Now, on top of that, if the Lord had told a parable that would leave the result of a saved world, it would, as you readily see, a contradiction of everything that he had previously taught. So we must look again at this parable to see just what it does mean. Is there anything in Scripture that will help us to understand the correct meaning and get the message of this short but very important parable? Now, first of all, we remind ourselves that this, along with last night's parable, the mustard tree, bring before us the corrupting of the kingdom. We had the commencement of the kingdom in the first parable. We had the counterfeiting of the kingdom in the second. Then we have here the corrupting of the kingdom. In the parable of last night's study, it was the external expansion, an abnormal growth that corrupted the kingdom. Here, it's an internal work. Here is an internal corruption, as I think we shall see, because we want to look at it very simply again tonight, looking at the meal, then at the leaven, and then at the woman. Now, is there anything in what our Lord has already told us that will help us to understand what the meal signifies? We don't want to use our imagination. We want, if possible, to allow the Word of God to interpret itself. Is there anything, then, that will be a clue as to what the meal is? Well, let me ask you, what is meal? Isn't meal ground seed? Don't you take seed, wheat, or something else, and grind it, and make meal or flour? Isn't that exactly what meal is? Now, have we had seed? We certainly have, haven't we? Have we learned what the seed is? We have. What is it? The Word of God. And so it seems to me that in keeping with the interpretation of these parables, as given to us by the Lord Himself, we must think of the meal in connection with the seed of the Word of God, which we have become so familiar with in our study of these parables. So I would suggest to you that the meal here simply brings before us the Word of God in that form which becomes our food. Now, you don't normally just take some grains and put them in your mouth and chew away at them. I have known some health addicts to do that. But frankly, I've never been that healthy or that much addicted. I like mine ground up a little bit. And so, we take the seed, the grain, and we grind it up, and it comes into a form that it can be then made into food suitable for human consumption. Now, I believe that the Word of God will lead us further in our seeking to identify this meal. We all remember, I'm sure, the teachings of our Lord in John chapter 6 regarding the bread of God. Just in brief, you remember that in that great 6th chapter of John's Gospel, we have Christ in incarnation, coming into this world as the bread of God. So could we not say then on perfectly scriptural basis that Christ in incarnation, as he who said the bread of God is he which came down from heaven to give life unto the world, so do we not have here Christ in incarnation becoming the food for men and women? And what a grand thing that is to feed on. You know, it's really no wonder that the devil has assailed the virgin birth of Christ. I'm not surprised at it, because it's such a wonderful truth. It's so grand to feed on that God, the eternal Son, became the Son of Man through a human birth. Apart from human conception altogether, the birth was human, the conception was miraculous by the Spirit of God. What a grand thing to feed on. How it strengthens our souls. And we know that this, the coming of Christ into the world, is the only thing that can bring life to dead men and women, spiritually dead. But then you recall that in those great offerings that God gave to Israel that are given to us in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, those offerings which so present our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that the second one in the second chapter is the meal offering. And without going into detail, you will recall that that meal brings before us our Lord Jesus Christ in the perfection of his humanity. So that we have Christ in his birth and Christ in his life. But I'm sure you'll also recall the words of our Lord as recorded in John chapter 12. Is it about verse 24? Where he spoke of himself as the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying and then springing up in resurrection. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ in his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. But let's go one step further. A step that some of us, as the Lord's people, don't take. We feed on Christ in those four wonderful aspects, and that's good. That's grand. It's real food for the soul. But let's go one step further. You're all familiar with that miracle by which God fed his people Israel for the 40 years of their sojourn in the wilderness, giving them manna 6 days every week without fail, and a double supply so they would not have to gather it on the Sabbath day. So that for 40 years, God fed his people with a manna. They went out and they gathered it fresh every day. If they didn't, if they got a bit lazy and thought that they'd save time and took in 2 days' supply, you recall how it bred worms and stank. Except in one place. You remember that the commandment was given to go and take an omer of this and put it where? In a golden pot. And put that golden pot in the ark, in the presence of the Lord. And there were no worms. And there was no stench from that. It stayed there year after year and year after year. And the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews refers to that in the 9th chapter, I think about the 4th verse. He refers to that golden pot of manna. Now, it's not hard for us to see our Lord Jesus Christ in that manna. Many times, I'm sure we've all enjoyed that wonderful 16th chapter of Exodus with its presentation of Christ as the manna. But I wonder if we've gone on to rejoice in the manna in the golden pot, the man in the glory. Ah, yes. It's good to feed on him in his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We need to feed on him, too, in the glory. The hidden manna. The hidden manna. Hidden only where the eye of faith can see at God's right hand. And so, may I suggest to you then that the meal here is the Word of God, so presented that it can become the food for men and women, the gospel for those who are unsaved, spiritual nourishment and sustenance for those who belong to the Lord. Now, in this meal, there is hidden leaven. Now remember, and so often we forget these simple things, and I'm sure it's the simple things that help us to understand our Bible. So often I've read a long, involved argument to prove a certain point, and it was so deep that it overlooked something was floating right in the surface. And sometimes a very simple thing will open up the truth of God. Let us never forget that the ones to whom our Lord was speaking were Jews. Now, you'd have to have gotten up early in the morning and sat up late at night to try and convince a Jew that leaven meant anything but evil. his mind would instinctively think of evil. He would go back to the birthday of his nation, the night of the Passover, and he would remember that the command was given preceding that night that they were to search carefully through their homes, and they were to put out of the home every piece of leaven that they came across. Absolutely excluded from the homes where the blood was going to be applied. That's the first mention of leaven in your Bible. Now a Jew would instinctively think of that. He couldn't get away from that. And you try to tell him that leaven meant something good? He said, well, why did God make us banish it from our homes entirely if it was good? Then he'd remember that no offering with blood was permitted to be offered with leaven. Leaven and honey were absolutely excluded from all blood offerings. The sweetness and the sourness of the flesh alone have no part in that which is presented to God. Sometimes we don't give him the sourness of leaven. We give him the sweetness of honey. God wants neither. And so from all the blood sacrifices, no leaven. The meal offering that I have mentioned already, which presents to us, as I've said, the humanity of Christ, absolutely no leaven. You say, but now wait a minute. Wait a minute. What about that meal offering at the Feast of Pentecost? When they brought the two loaves, weren't they told to bake that with leaven? Yes, they were. Because those two loaves don't represent Christ. They represent the church. Jew and Gentile, on the day of Pentecost, brought together into one. And there is leaven in the church. There is evil amongst God's people, not in the Son of God. So you see, the Word of God is perfect, not only in what it excludes, but in what it includes. And so these things would immediately come to the mind of these Jewish listeners that would impress upon him, the Lord is talking about something here that is evil. Something we mustn't have anything to do with. We mustn't have it in our lives. We mustn't have it in our sacrifices. We must have done with it. But you say, but maybe it's different in the New Testament. Things are a lot different in the New Testament than in the Old. Maybe leaven is different in the New. Well, if it is, why then did the Lord say, as you will see if you just turn a page or two, come to chapter 16, why did the Lord warn his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Once again, you see, it's used with an evil connotation. But you say, possibly it was different in apostolic teaching. Well, if it was, why then does it become the symbol in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of moral evil amongst the people of God? Why does it become in Galatians chapter 5 the symbol of doctrinal evil amongst the people of God? And why is it described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as the leaven of malice and wickedness? And so you see, if we were to take time tonight to look at the 98 or 99 references to leaven in our Bibles, we would find that on every occasion it brings before us evil. So here is something now that is evil, that is introduced into the doctrine of Christ. I'd like to go just a little further and give you, on the basis of this, several reasons why it couldn't possibly be the gospel. Let's just think about this now, with the background of what we've already considered tonight. Let's think of a few reasons. First of all, as I think we have proven from our reference to scriptures, both Old and New Testament, it symbolizes evil in both of the Old and the New Testament. And not only that, but leaven is sour. You ladies know that. It's sour. I was talking about yeast the other night. Well, you know that leaven is sour. Well, the gospel isn't sour, is it? It's a sweet message. It's the sweetest message ever told. And leaven works in a hidden way. Is that what we're to do with the gospel? Hide it? No, we're to proclaim it. We're to preach it. We're to broadcast it. We're to make it known throughout the whole wide world, not hide it at all. Not only that, but you know that the inevitable result of leaven is to puff up, isn't it? That, of course, is what it's for. Is that what the gospel does? Does it puff you up? Does it make you feel, you know, I'm a wonderful creature. I never realized what a wonderful person I am. It doesn't do that, does it? It makes you just feel smaller and smaller and smaller. It reminds me of a dear miner up in the mountains of West Virginia again. I remember us going into an area there and having the privilege of preaching the gospel. And they said to me when I put up my gospel tent in that little mining town, they said, "Well, preacher, there's one man will never be inside this tent." Oh, I said, "Who's that?" They told me his name. They said, "He never darkens the door of any kind of a church gathering." Some weeks after we began preaching, this man was sitting in that gospel tent night after night. A friend of mine dropped by and was standing around at the back of the tent after, shaking hands with people and just being generally friendly. I saw him approach this man. I'd been handling him with kid gloves. I was just so glad to have him come in. I wasn't going to run him off. I wanted to stay there till God could get after him. And so I wasn't saying anything that I thought might frighten him away. But my friend didn't know anything about him. He went up to him. He said, "Are you saved, sir?" And I'm listening. And he said, "Yes, I am." Well, it's time for me to move in. So I moved over. I said, "Jim, when did you get saved?" He said, "Preacher, I got saved the other night under Black Mountain." "Oh? Well, I've heard them getting saved all kinds of places, but I never heard them getting saved under a mountain." I said, "Tell me about it, Jim, will you?" He said, "Preacher, you know I've been coming." Well, he said, "God's been speaking to me." And he said, "The other night I was working a night shift." And he said, "Down there under Black Mountain, I was digging coal, and I was waiting for him to bring in another car, and I sat down on a lump of coal waiting for them to bring in that car. And he said, you know, I began to think about God, and I began to think about me. And he said, the more I thought about God, and the more I thought about me, the bigger God got and the smaller I got. Until he said, I couldn't stand any longer. He said, I just dropped on my knees beside that chunk of coal and I cried, oh God, if you can save a little sinner like me, save me for Jesus' sake." I said, "What did he do, Jim?" He said, "He saved me. He saved me." And that dear man, who wouldn't have known his own name if he had written it in letters 3 feet high and held it up in front of him, that dear man in a week or two had a whole bunch of children under the apple tree behind his little cabin. He said, "Now you read that." And he'd point at something. He hadn't the slightest idea in the world what it was. but he'd point to something in the Bible, and the little boy would read it, and Jim would be listening, and then he'd preach to him. Now, that's preaching under difficulties. But then he'd point to something else. Now, you read that, and the little girl would read it, and he'd preach on that. And Jim became a real testimony for God. The gospel doesn't puff us up, does it? No, it makes us small. So small, we marvel that God has anything at all to do with us. But thank God, he did. And then when you want to stop leaven from working, what do? Put the heat on it, don't you? That'll stop it. Will that stop the gospel? Oh, no, it won't. The way the gospel spreads is when there's a good fire going, the devil gets in and tries to stamp it out, and the sparks fly all over, and they just spread everywhere. Persecution, heat, fire has never stopped the working of the gospel. Very often it's when there's no persecution, we get so indolent and so lethargic that the gospel stops working because we stop working too. But not so with the true gospel. Now, we must get to the woman. I don't think that you can read these parables through as we've been doing consecutively, but what you are struck immediately with the change. A man sowed the first sowing. Again, it's a man sowing in the second. But when you come to the sowing here now, it's a woman. There must be some significance in this change from the man to the woman. And so you have the woman hiding the leaven in the meal. Last night I made reference to, drew your attention to what you had often noticed before, the parallelisms between these seven parables and the seven letters of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we saw that there were certain things in the third parable that helped us, or rather in the third letter, that helped us to interpret the third parable. Now, if we were to turn to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation and read the fourth letter, I think we would be struck with a fact that must be more than a coincidence that there's a woman there. Let's take time to look at it, shall we? You've read it often, but it'll just refresh your mind. If we turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we saw last night that the persecuted church of Smyrna became the popular church of Pergamos. The popular church of Pergamos, in due time, became the papal church of Thyatira. And that is the fourth, corresponding with the parable that we are studying tonight. Now look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have, and I think the best manuscripts would lead us to omit the next three words, a few things. This isn't something that doesn't really matter. That isn't a thought at all in the original. Nevertheless, I have against thee. This is something serious. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Isn't it rather striking that where we have in the fourth parable a woman hiding that which is evil, which is going to permeate that which was intended to be food, is going to puff it up and sour it and influence it. Is it not striking that when we turn to the fourth letter we have a woman, possibly symbolic by name, but certainly reminding us of the heathen wife of King Ahab of Israel, the one who introduced heathenism into Israel, God's earthly people. Here we have this name applied to this one in this church.
Why, she calleth herself a prophetess. And she's teaching. And she's teaching that which is not true. But she's teaching that which seduces the servants of Christ in ways that are contrary to the mind of God. And is it not rather striking that what it is said she seduces them to as fornication here? Now, undoubtedly, this is, I don't believe that this is referring to the physical, the natural, although we know that literal physical fornication had and still has a large place in heathen religions. So in that sense, it may refer to it. But there's certainly something much more significant than that. It's spiritual fornication. And is it not rather striking and suggestive that the moral evil that is spoken of as leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was fornication? Now, these things can't be just accidental or coincidental. When we believe in verbal inspiration, that every word and every letter has been given to us by the overruling of the Spirit of Truth, these things must be put in here for the purpose of illuminating the truth for us. And so I say that the woman in our parable is bringing before us the false church, introducing false teaching into the doctrine of Christ. I'm sure it's well known to you. And you Christian ladies will not feel in any wise being slighted or slurred when I remind you that many of the false cults have originated in and have been headed up by women. When I refer to the Fox Sisters of Spiritism and to Mary Eddie Baker and to Amy Semple McPherson, when I refer to Madame Blavatsky of Theosophism and others, I always like to balance it up and remind you of those godly women who many of whom, for the namesake of Jesus Christ, have laid down their life for the gospel. It's not because they were women that they were led away into error, but they were led into error, and they represent the false church here in contrast to the true church. I believe that's the teaching here. Let me remind you that in the book of the Revelation, we have two women. You know that. You've often known. You have a bride, and you have a harlot. The true church and the false church. The one, the bride of Christ. The other, the false, the spurious, attractive, but seeking to lead the affections away from the Son of God. That's what you have here, my brothers and sisters. But let us close on a happy note. Isn't it nice to see, in a representative way at least, in our Lord's words in Luke chapter 15, the true church? You remember the woman there? She didn't hide leaven.
What did she do? She lit the lamp. And she went seeking the lost coin. That's the true church. Lighting the lamp for the Word of God. Sweeping, not to clean up, but to find. Satan would have us dissipate our efforts and our energies with a broom. She wasn't trying to clean that house. She was trying to find a lost coin. Our business is not to clean up this world. It's to find lost sinners in it and bring them to Christ. You know, the broom can not only sweep out the dirt, it can stir up some dirt. And when you start preaching the gospel, you can stir things up too. But as long as it uncovers some lost silver, it's well worth it, isn't it? But the first thing we do is light the lamp. And so we are to hold forth the word of truth in the midst of a darkening sea. May God help us to do so. And may we keep feasting upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, may thy Holy Spirit now take thy precious word and apply it to our hearts, our consciences, our lives, our service, our home, our all. And grant our God that the midst of a world that is increasingly becoming corrupted by error, may we shine as lights, holding forth the word of truth. This we ask, praying that thou dismiss us now with thy blessing. Accompany us, Lord, to our resting places, and be with us on the morrow if our Lord be not come in his precious